Take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Then we're going to look at chapter 2. And then we're going to read chapter 40 once again. Isaiah chapter 1. Before we consider John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I feel it's important that we take a few moments here this morning and take a little bit of time to consider the writings of the greatest messianic prophet who ever wrote Holy Scripture, and that was Isaiah. Now, I'm not downplaying any other major or minor prophet. That's not my desire this morning. My desire is just simply to focus our attention on the prophet Isaiah, a great messianic prophet. Now, for those of you who like some of the background information, you may want to file this or jot it down in your notes. Isaiah was a contemporary of the following three prophets. Are you ready? He was a contemporary of Micah, Amos, and Hosea. So when you read Micah, and you read Amos, and you read Hosea, those three other prophets, I would like you to remember that while they are writing and ministering to either the northern tribes or to the southern tribes, the prophet Isaiah was alive and well at the very same time. Well, how do we know that? Well, look at Isaiah 1:1. The Bible tells you. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, that's not the prophet Amos, this is Isaiah's daddy, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the Bible tells you who Isaiah's daddy was, and the Bible also tells you to what part of the nation of Israel he ministered to. He ministered to the two southern tribes, Judah and Jerusalem. And notice, in the days of what kings? Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So all you got to do is you get yourself a good Bible map or a chart. Matter of fact, I have one here. On this chart here, it may be somewhat hard to see, but just bear with me. This is everything that's in blue are the kings of the 10 northern tribes. Everything that's in yellow is the kings of the two southern tribes. And both the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes each had 19 kings respectively. All the kings of the northern 10 tribes were all evil, very bad, and very wicked. The two southern tribes, I believe, if memory serves me correct, out of the 19 kings, only 7 were good and righteous. The rest were bad and wicked in all different shades and all different varieties. If you look right here on my pointer, this is the beginning of the prophet Isaiah's ministry, right about in here, and it ends here on this particular chart. But if you find yourself a chart, okay, in the back of a Bible, maybe a study Bible, or maybe you have a good commentary and such, it may be good to find that information. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. Here's some further confirmation unto whom Isaiah ministered. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So right from the get-go, we get an understanding that Isaiah ministered to the two southern tribes. And by looking at the other kings and reading the other prophets, because they mention certain kings too, you get a picture that Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah, Amos, and Hosea. Secondly, Isaiah's ministry spanned over 40 years. For those of you that jot down notes and you want to take a little bit of historical background, he ministered between the years 770 to 701 BC. So the prophet Isaiah ministered some 700 years before the birth of Christ. All right? Therefore, Isaiah ministered well over a century before Judah and Benjamin are taken off by Nebuchadnezzar. All right, well over a century. Isaiah was living a century well earlier when the events of the book of Daniel would finally transpire. Here's something else you need to know. He witnessed it. He also would have been a contemporary of the invasion of the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians in the year 721 BC. So Isaiah witnessed the 10 northern tribes being invaded and being placed into exile by the Assyrians, thus leaving the two southern tribes. Here's another little bit of information about this man. His ministry was mainly directed to the peoples of the two southern tribes, while at the same time, his ministry was also directed towards giving judgment warnings to such nations as the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Edomites, the Syrians, and the Arabians. Fourthly, listen to this one. He ministered at a time when Judah and Jerusalem were experiencing a period of material prosperity. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me show you something. He ministered at a time when the economy was rolling. Their stock market was climbing. Sales of their rich commodities were flying left and right. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold the cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Notice there was a building expansion going on. House to house, field to field. People were buying a property and they were building up their condominiums side by side. In my ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabited. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield the effort. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue till night, till wine inflame them. Man, these people got up. It was the good life. They were buying up property, they were buying up homes, they were building homes, great homes, and these people had the luxury to get up first thing in the morning and start guzzling their wine. The harp and the viol, the tamarind, the pipe, the wine are in their feasts. They had the music, they had their concerts, they had the bands playing. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hand. Doesn't that describe contemporary American culture, verse 12? We got our concerts, we got our music, we have our toys, we're having fun, we're having drink, homes, fields, property, the good life. And notice what happened spiritually. They had no regard for God. And these were God's ancient covenant people. These were God's ancient covenant people. We're not talking about the Babylonians. We're not talking about the Egyptians or the Arabians. We're talking about Judah and Jerusalem. But at the same time, while the good times were rolling physically, the nation was in deep spiritual depression. Go back to Isaiah 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 to 4. On one end, the people were prospering. Homes, fields, concerts, wine, song, and fun. But bump that against verses 3 to 4 of chapter 1. Isaiah must write to the people. He says, "People, the ox knows his owner, and the ass or the donkey knows his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One unto anger, and they have gone away backward. So much for the forward motion of evolution. Notice, on one hand, physically, they were prospering. Field to field, home to home, condo to condo, the wine was flowing, and the music was bouncing. On the flip side, spiritually, within their hearts, God must say, "You're a sinful nation." And what else could God say? "You provoke me to anger by your sin." And then fifthly, by way of introduction to our great prophet, this great messianic prophet, Isaiah is also credited for giving us some of the most richest and clearest messianic prophecies touching the coming of the Son of God to redeem his people from their sins. But I want to leave you with one last thing. How many books in the Bible are there total? 66 books. Thank you, Annie. How many chapters are in the book of Isaiah? 66. Watch this. The Bible contains 66 books. Isaiah, this book, contains 66 chapters. Many commentators call the book of Isaiah the mini-Bible within the Bible. But watch this one. Chapters 1 to 39 of the book of Isaiah forms what people call Book 1. Chapter 40 to chapter 66 is called Book 2. Liberal theologians will come along and tell you that there are two Isaiahs. No, it's the same prophet. But this is the kicker. Beginning in chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66, Isaiah gives you some of the deepest, richest messianic prophecies about Christ. I found it amazing. Book 1 would symbolize the Old Testament with 39 chapters, like there are 39 books to the Old. And then the last 27 chapters of his book would correspond to the New Testament, which contains 27 books. He has 27 chapters. Just a little mathematical ditty to throw out for you. Well, now, let's turn once again to Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke. Go to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke as we continue this introduction to the prophet Isaiah. Please, turn to Luke's Gospel. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He meets up on two of his disciples who were downcast because they thought that the crucifixion was the end to Jesus' ministry. And they were saddened. And the Lord walks with them, did he not? And then he goes into the inn and he fellowships with them, did he not? And then as soon as he broke the bread, then they identified. Then they were able to recognize who he was. And notice what he tells them in verses 25. Jesus said unto them, his two disciples, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken." Luke 24:25. Jesus here makes reference to the prophets, which would have to include Isaiah. And what did the prophets write and speak about? Jesus tells them by way of further amplification, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" So all the messianic prophecies deal with the suffering and then the future glorification and exaltation of Christ. Same book, same chapter, go all the way to verses 44. This time Jesus is in the upper room with the 11. And what does he tell them? Jesus said unto them, the 11, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "in the prophets," major and minor, which would include Isaiah, "and in the Psalms," such books as the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Notice, concerning who? Me. But can I show you something that your pastor was reacquainted with while reading his Bible? Go to Acts 24. You and I may have read these very, very quickly in our devotional read, and we never kind of got the little flag that should have popped up. Can I share this with you? Paul here is speaking in Acts 24 towards his Jewish religious leaders who want to kill him. Notice in verses 14 to 15, please. This kind of jumped off the page in preparation for this series. Here, Paul is speaking to the religious leaders, many of whom were still alive. These were some of the leaders who had sentenced Christ years ago. But I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, the Jewish leaders were calling the Christian movement heresy, Paul says now, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. There's another cross-reference to your Luke 24 passages. And have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Here, the Apostle Paul must tell the religious leaders, what you call heresy, I call truth. And then he has to look at these religious leaders and tell them, what you call heresy, our ancient forefathers and prophets wrote about. And what was the gist of what they wrote? Verses 15, beloved, it's kind of hard to kind of skirt this one. It wasn't some Shangri-La upon the earth. What did the Old Testament prophesy? Some golden age upon the earth? No. That there should be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Same book, go to Acts 26. Let me show you another one. Here the Apostle Paul is giving his defense before a magistrate, before a government official. Look at verses 22, my dear friends. And this one I want you to bump up against that Luke 24. Those two other verses there with the two disciples to Emmaus and Jesus giving his words to the 11, where he breaks down the entire Bible, law, prophet, and then psalm. How do you handle this one? Look at verses 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. There's another one. Another breakdown of the Old Testament. Another reference to the law and the prophets. Well, what was the kernel of the Old Testament prophecies? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, and to show light to the Gentiles? We're being told today that the Old Testament saints had no conception of the church. Really? Here, my Bible tells me under divine inspiration from the mouth of St. Paul himself, you can't get any better than St. Paul, better than your preacher, and better than anybody else that you may listen to. Paul tells you that the Old Testament prophets, the very kernel, the very nutshell of their prophecies pointed to the passion of Christ, the fact of a bodily resurrection, and here, the fact that light to the gospel will be given to the people and to the Gentiles. And we're being told that the church was not known, not forecasted. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 27. I love this. Notice how the Apostle Paul turns the tables to the magistrate. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. I love that. The Apostle Paul looks his adversary in the face and says, King Agrippa, you are very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Do you believe what the prophets wrote? I know that you believe what they wrote. Can you imagine Paul saying that before a man who could sentence him to death at a spoken word? Jesus speaks of the division of the Old Testament scriptures known as the prophets, and the prophet Isaiah would be included in the sacred band of sages and seers. With that established, now go to Isaiah chapter 7. This is all preparatory before we look at Brother John. Let's be reacquainted on why the world today goes through all the hubbub that it does at this time of the year. Let us reacquaint ourselves with some of the prophecies of the greatest messianic prophet who wrote and who is found in your sacred Bible. Isaiah 7:14. You say, "Preacher, I know all that." Well, maybe you do. Maybe I can show you something maybe you never considered before. I don't know. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Are you ready? Let's begin to pull out the pearls now from the ocean. It says a virgin shall conceive. Well, for those of you who do not know, there is a separate word in the Hebrew, as just as much there is a separate word in the Greek that is translated virgin. And there is a separate word in the Hebrew and a separate word in the Greek for the word maiden or young woman. In the revised version of the scriptures, today's English version, the New American Bible Revised Edition, which is a Catholic Bible, the Contemporary English Bible, the Good News Translation, and the New Revised Standard Version all take this verse and with great liberties remove the word virgin and they substitute it with the word young maiden. There goes my preacher playing the tune of words. Beloved, a woman who's not a virgin having a child is not a sign to me at all. It's a sin. My Bible says, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so your pastor wants to make this bold declaration. A virgin was also called a young maiden. Yes. However, not every young maiden then and today is a virgin. True or false, or is your pastor living in the dark ages? Beware of any Bible translation who tinkers and toys with Isaiah 7:14. If your translation has the word young maiden, take that Bible and use it for kindling for your fireplace. No apologies. It says virgin. The Hebrew word there is Alma, which means virgin. And not every young maiden is a virgin. That's the first thing you need to listen to. Notice also it says, a son. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew provides a little bit of an interpretation as well as quoting Isaiah 7:14 in his Gospel narrative. You go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and look at verse 20, please. "But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream," I'm simply substituting his name where there's a pronoun, "saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son." That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus." Hold on, I got a problem here. I thought his name was supposed to be called Emmanuel. Isaiah says Emmanuel. Here the angel tells Joseph, Jesus. Is there a problem with the Bible? No. For he, Jesus, shall save or deliver his people. There's that phrase again, his people. Are we talking about simply and exclusively lost Jews? No. I just given you a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus was to come and to give light to the Gentiles as well, from the lips of Paul. So in Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be made willing in the day of thy power. Thy people, his people, and the people that are being referred to here are the elect, both Jew and Gentile, in that one masterful and mysterious spiritual body. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall deliver or save or rescue his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now in Isaiah 7:14, there's a period. Here there's a comma. Watch what Matthew tells you. Which being interpreted is God tabernacling with us. God with us. God tabernacling with mankind. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, the interpretation to the name of Emmanuel is not given. But in the New Testament account, as now Matthew writes as a historian looking back at the events that he witnessed, he provides for us the interpretation of who Emmanuel means. None other than God with us. So, beloved, here's another lesson you need to walk away from here this morning. When your liberal theologian and your uneducated professing Christian minister or Christian friend tells you that Jesus was not God, you need to take him or her to such passages. The Bible clearly states to us that Jesus was none other than the second member of the blessed Godhead. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the reading we had in the previous hour. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things were made by that Word, and it was that Word who comes to earth in the form of the God-man, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He comes to earth and assumes a flesh and bone body, the same body that we walk with, yet without sin. So beware of liberal theologians who tell you Jesus was not God. Beware of those who tell you the Bible never claims that Jesus was God. And beware of anyone who goes around at this time of the year saying, we really don't know who Jesus was. He's some mystical piece, some mystical person way back out there 2,000 years ago. We really don't know who he was or who he is. I am here to tell you from the writings of the book of Isaiah that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. God who tabernacles with us. Now go to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Let's consider another messianic prophecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Now this one here is beautiful because I want you to remember what we read in John chapter 1, at least 1 to 5, the pre-existence of Christ. Watch something that many people read over. They don't catch it. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born. If you're taking notes or you have room in your Bible, simply write the word incarnation. That's a reference to the incarnation. God tabernacling, God becoming man. But here's where most Christians are very, very foolish or very, very lazy when they read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Over that phrase, write pre-existence of Christ. Notice, a child was born. But who was the child? The child was the son that was given. What son? The Word who dwelt with God. It was that Word who spoke everything into existence. And it was that same Word who comes to earth in condescension, in submission, in humiliation, and he assumes upon him the role of the God-man, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Did you catch that? A child was to be born. Yes, that's the sign. A virgin shall conceive, and she shall bring forth a child. But who was the child? What is so special about the child? The child was a son that was given. Whose son was it? Was it Mary's son? No, it was the Father's son, that good and perfect gift that was given, that unspeakable treasure that God the Father has given to the world. Did you ever notice that when you read that portion of Isaiah? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now please look, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He rules and reigns now. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Notice, the Everlasting Father. And there are people who will come to your door and ring your doorbell or tap on the window with all their free literature. And they present unto you a Jesus that is totally foreign from Scripture. A Jesus that is totally foreign from the pages of Holy Writ. They do not present this type of Christ. Their Christ is something that's fabricated in the recesses of a depraved and wicked mind. Who is Christ? Look at verses 6. He is the governor. He is wonderful. He is the mighty counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. And look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Well, beloved, 1,000 years. If it's 1,000 years, that means it has to come to an end. My Jesus reigns over a kingdom that will know no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice in judgment from henceforth forever and ever. And notice, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, not the church. The church doesn't make this happen. Some big old fancy headquarters denomination building with a whole bunch of smart people don't make it happen. Notice who's the one that brings into being this kingdom of Christ. Not you, not me, not the church, not the Pope. The zeal of the Lord. The sovereignty of God ruling over his own creation. He will bring this into being. This mighty kingdom that you happen to be a member of. Did you ever notice these things before when you heard all these verses maybe preached in other Christmas carol messages and such at this time of the year? A son is given. Well, beloved, this answers to the fact that the child who was to be born was none other than the eternal Son of God, the blessed second member of the Godhead, the Emmanuel who was to walk in tabernacle amongst us. Now, with all of this said, return now to Isaiah chapter 40. We're taking a long journey here this morning, just in the book of Isaiah, to finally land, or finally come into this train station of Isaiah chapter 40. Again, Isaiah chapter 40 begins the second major division to the book of Isaiah, book 2. Not because it's a different Isaiah, but because of the material that is contained from this point on is just rich and deep with so much messianic beauties. And we see one here in the opening chapter. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Beloved, that is the intent of the gospel. As we wind down this first message, I would love your undivided attention. What is the message of the gospel? Comfort. Comfort. Well, Pastor Bob, comfort from what? Look at verse 2. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Not a warfare with the Romans. Not a warfare with the Palestinians. Not a warfare with the UN Oh, beloved, do not take a very cold, hard, wooden, literal interpretation and try to make this fit a 21st century motif. This is messianic. This is something that points to Christ, not to the UN. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. We are Jerusalem. Galatians 6 calls us what? The Israel of God. And in the book of Hebrews, we are told that we have come to Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. Check it out, Hebrews. Cry unto her. What is the gospel message supposed to bring? What do we herald to the world? Look at it. Her warfare is ended. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The message of the gospel comes, beloved, with comfort. It comes with a message of hope. It comes with a message of peace. God, who has been offended by my sin, is now able to look at me, the offender, and pardon my transgressions and my iniquities because of the heralding of the gospel. Comfort, comfort ye my people. He says, my people, comfort them. Speak, cry unto Jerusalem. Cry unto her and let her know that God and man has been now reconciled in the person of the God-man. That child that was to be born in Bethlehem. That child was none other than the Son of God, who was given by the Father for the sins of the world. Are you listening to me here this morning? Comfort, comfort. And then notice in the context of this gospel cry of comfort, smack dab, verse 3, notice, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. So verses 1 and 2 has nothing to do with the 21st century. It has all to do with what has transpired or has transpired in that golden first century when John the Baptist comes on the scene, breaking the silence of 400 years where God spoke to no prophet. When Malachi put his quill down, until the very cries of John the Baptist and the cries of Jesus from both of their respective cribs, 400 years God remained silent. Persia rose and fell. Greece rose and fell. Rome now was the dominant power. And the religious system that was found in the temple had prostituted herself. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Beloved, are we talking about urban renewal in some kibbutz in Israel today? That has nothing to do about making streets and highways and autobahns and clover leaves and turnabouts in the land of Palestine. It is figurative language. It is symbolic language. Every mountain must be brought low. A mountain represents what? A peak, power, pride. Those who are pompous and proud must be brought down. Those in the valley is a picture of those with spiritual despondency and spiritual depression as they cry and they moan over their sins and they feel as if there's no hope and no forgiveness. But God, I have sinned my day of grace away. They must be brought up as the proud person is brought down on level ground. Are you listening? And that which is crooked and out of the way must be made straight. And the rough places made smooth so that Messiah could make his grand entrance and go down to the Jordan to meet his cousin John and say, the time is at hand, the time is fulfilled, baptize me. Oh, no, 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 I need to be baptized of you. I'm not even worthy to even loose the latch on that sandal. Do it and fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus goes down into the water. And when he comes back up out of water, God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the blessed Godhead, rests upon him. And God the Father must say, behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased. True or false? John came to make ready a people. John came to remove all those obstacles, high mountains, deep valleys, crooked, rough places. John came to make the ground smooth and level in order for him to introduce Messiah to the nation. That's what that means. It has nothing to do about building four-lane highways in Palestine. Read on. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Who's the glory of the Lord? His Son. That unspeakable gift we learned about in 2 Corinthians 9. Who is this glory of the Lord? None other than the Word who was in the beginning with the Father who spoke and made the cosmos. Who is this glory of the Lord? Are you with me this morning? Who is the glory of the Lord? It is that Word who came to earth and put upon the robes of flesh that he made tabernacle with the sons of men. Oh, beloved, what a redemption. What a plan. What a God to do such great and marvelous things. Listen to this. Isaiah 53:5. You don't need to turn there, but on this concept of verses 2 about this warfare, listen to this. Isaiah writes, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Acts chapter 10 verse 36, what does Peter tell Cornelius? The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Those are the words that Peter gave to Cornelius, a Roman uncircumcised man. What about Romans 5:1? Are you with me this morning? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this one, Colossians 1:19-21. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. That warfare in verses 2 has nothing to do with bombs and bullets and tanks and B-2s, Antichrist, Mark of the Beast garbage. It has everything to do with the salvation that you have in Christ. And beloved, John the Baptist, as we shall see in the weeks to follow, John the Baptist played a pivotal role. He was responsible to lay the ground smooth. It was his responsibility to remove the obstacles. And what was his famous words down by the Jordan? Behold, God's Lamb. True or false? Behold, God's Lamb, who taketh away, in the Greek, who bears away the sin of the world. And when that sin was removed on the cross, when the debt was paid, you know what happens? When the sinner who's in Adam comes and he's drawn by God the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel, are you with me? And God the Holy Spirit breathes upon that poor sinner and quickens their understanding. Oh my word, I'm doomed, I'm undone. But in the proclamation of the gospel, they hear of a marvelous, wonderful Savior who sits on a throne with the keys of life and death in his hands. I must flee. I will arise and go to this Jesus. I will arise and flee to him. I will arise and run to my beloved Savior, whom I love now as I see him with drops of blood flowing down from his body and an empty tomb. And now he sits in yonder throne, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord Jesus, I love thee for dying in my stead. And I come, Lord Jesus, in obedience, and I humbly submit to your Lordship as well as you being my Savior. The warfare is over. A sinner's been reconciled. The debt's been paid. God is pleased. And what happens for the sinner? He begins that new life. He begins that race. I will follow my Savior wherever He points. Because I learned from His book that He loved me. Oh, He loved me so much. He bled in my stead. He gave it all to me, for me. Now I must do something with my life for Him. Whatever it may be, I now owe Him the rest of my days. Isn't that beautiful? Man, what a gospel. What a God. What truth. Let me close with just four applications and then we're done. Number one. The coming of the Messiah was part of a predetermined plan before the foundation of the world was even made. We learn from sacred scripture that all of this was no accident. Jesus just didn't stumble on the historical scene. John just didn't call himself and decide, hey, I think I'll be famous and my name will be in a book for all to read. No. All this was predetermined by God the Father. Even before Adam was made in the garden, even before the fall, even before the flood, even before the cross, predetermined. Oh, God is sovereign. Secondly, God, through chosen vessels, forewarned or anticipated the coming Messiah by way of a verbal utterance and by way of a written eternal record, leaving all men without excuse. Beloved, I'm here to tell you here this morning that even in our culture today, men are without excuse. Every time that sun rises in the east with that beautiful glow, the red sky, and the birds are chirping. If you notice now, if you go out just after sunrise, just before sunrise, that nice white diamond that's on that end of the sky, that's Venus. And if you simply turn and look west, the other white diamond is the gas giant Jupiter, singing God's praises, testifying to His creation. You see how beautiful the moon was a few days ago, that full moon? I'm walking, looking at the moon. It's almost like there's a face staring back at you. Yeah, Lord, You're watching over me. Man's without excuse. Man has the written word, and then the living word came, and now we proclaim what? The preached word. Men are without excuse. Oh, young person, if you're here this morning and you've not yet come to Christ, we pray for you. We pray for your soul. Someday we hope and pray that God would make all these things so real to you that you would bow your heart and knee to Christ and that you would own Him as your Savior and as your Lord and know the joy that many in this room experience, even in the context of your pain and in your fear. Thirdly, the Messiah would come after a special arrival of a chosen forerunner, one born out of a dead womb like Sarah and like Hannah's dead womb, a birth caused by the same power that created all things from nothing. What did we read in Luke 1 by my dear brother? What was Zachariah's comment to the angel? I'm old. Elizabeth, she's old. Even the scripture says both of them were well stricken and past the age of normal childbearing. Beloved, that's not a problem for God. Let me really get nitty gritty. Let's liken Sarah's dead womb, Hannah's dead womb, and Elizabeth's dead womb to the sinner who's dead in Adam. Lifeless, empty, dead. And how does God show to us what He does for us spiritually? He comes to that dead woman, Sarah, and causes conception. He comes to Anna. Her womb is dead. He causes conception. He comes to Elizabeth, and He takes that physical womb and breathes life. He's showing to us what He can do for us in our spiritual deadness. He must come
and breathe life.
And then the sinner is awakened to what? Oh, my word, I'm undone. I'm doomed. Lord, have mercy. Save me. Can you see that? Fourth and finally, hang in there. It takes the same quickening power to raise the dead sons of Adam to new life in Christ. The same power that made the universe, the same power that rose Christ from the grave, the same power that conceived him in Mary's womb, and the same power that conceived Sarah's child, Hannah's child, and Elizabeth's child, is the same power that has to raise us to new life in Christ. Question. Has this new life and has this power transformed your life? Are you truly that new creature? Bad habits, slowly for some, others fast, falling off the wayside, and then you find yourself assuming to yourself different habits you never did before. A mouth that once used God's name in vain finds it a great delight to pray. A person who used to run from this book because they were afraid what might be in it, now they enjoy reading it. A person who never darkened a church door on the Lord's Day now finds it a great delight to be with God's people. Do you see these changes? And when you hear about Christ and what he's done for you, does it warm the heart? And does it cause you to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for smiling on me when I know what was once in me, that you would even dare to smile. Do you find yourself doing that sometimes? That's because you're a new creature in Christ. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious, sir, to close us in prayer?
Gracious, loving God, we thank you again for thy blessings upon us, Lord, as we've assembled in your name. We pray, Lord, our worship has been acceptable in your sight.
Yes.
That we've honored you and honored your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word given, written, that we might believe it, accept it, and preach it. And we pray that you continue to work within us, Lord, to draw us unto thee, that we might honor and glorify your name. Bless our daily living, Lord, that we would be good representatives of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for our guest this morning. We pray that you'd be with him, that you'd guide him to return and help him to join with us. We pray that you'd guide each of our lives for the remainder of the day, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. Thank you again from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, and may the Lord richly bless you.